Well, good evening, everyone. Father, we thank you that we can gather in the name of Jesus and look again at your word tonight in a rapidly changing world, and yet you never change, and your word never changes, and looking at words that were really written 2,600 years ago and yet have not happened yet, but will happen. And so, Lord, help us to have an open mind to what you have for us, and help us not to be too set in our traditions to refuse to accept what you have for us, and on the other hand, not to run ahead of you and project things that aren't really there. And so, Lord, such great division over what these chapters mean, but Lord, would you reveal to us your truth, Lord, as to what you would have us to know and what you would have us to wait for to be revealed later. And so we approach tonight with great joy and great confidence that this time will be redeemed by your Spirit in each of us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you turn to the center column on the last page, we'll talk about what we're going to be talking about tonight again, and that is the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And so this is Psalm 48 in the Old King James version here. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Well, turn to Ezekiel chapter 40, if you would. Tonight, last time, those of you who were here, we talked about the temples, right? And we talked about six temples that are shown in the Bible, counting the tabernacle of in the wilderness march as the first temple. And we talked about, is this a literal temple or an allegorical, spiritualized situation? And we'll continue on that theme tonight a little bit. We're going to spend two more times on these chapters. So this is going to be part two of, I think, four parts. Question number one, as we read the first four verses in Ezekiel 40, I think we read that last week, but we'll read it again now. In the 25th year of our captivity at the beginning of the year on the 10th day of the month, this, by the way, is Passover, interestingly enough, on the 10th day of the month, the 14th of Nisan, after the city was captured, on the very same day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me here. In the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and sent me on a very high mountain. On it, toward the south, was something like the structure of a city. We just sang what? Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north. We're talking about the millennial temple there, I believe. And here we're seeing it here in Ezekiel again. Set me on a very high mountain. On it toward the south was something like the structure of a city. And there are many who believe that we're talking about the New Jerusalem here. He took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. This is none other than Jesus Christ, I believe. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway. And the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind on everything I show you, for you were brought here so that I might show them to you, declare to the house of Israel everything you see. And so we'll get into that a little bit more. But is there any part of what we've just read that is allegorically given or spiritualizing the situation? If it is, I'd like to know what it is. I don't think so. How many times is the word church mentioned in the last nine chapters of Ezekiel? Nada. Although most Christians think this is talking about the church, because they refuse to let themselves believe that this could be a literal temple, so Jewish, a replica of really what has happened in the past under the Old Covenant with regard to the sacrifices and with regard to the style and structure of the temple and so forth. But I believe it is, and I believe that we'll have more evidence on this as we go through the next couple of weeks here. Second question, do prophecies refer to the coming and the presence of the Messiah after, during, or before the period of time known as the Day of the Lord? Do the prophecies refer to the coming and the presence of the Messiah after the period of time known as the Day of the Lord? When does Jesus come? Well, let me rephrase that question. When does he call the church? Before, during, or after?
Before.
Before. I hope we got pre-tribs here. I think that's what the Bible says. When will he come to the second time on earth to establish his kingdom? Before, during, or after? Well, at the end, right? Isn't it the end? The Battle of Armageddon? Yeah. Okay. Is the millennial temple during the church age or after the church age? After, right? We're not going to have a temple. We're not going to have the millennial temple before the rapture of the church. We're not even going to have the tribulation temple before the rapture of the church. So that's going to be after the tribulation, right? So when we look at some prophecies tonight, we will see we can determine the prophecy really easy, whether it's before or after the latter days, because it always tells us. Okay, third or fourth question. Do the prophecies involve, that we'll be looking at, and of course it's hard to tell because you don't know what ones I'm going to be looking at, but I mean the same ones that talk about the day of the Lord. Are there those prophecies that involve, quote, all the nations of the world? We'll look at a lot of them. So we see something very Jewish, very much Israel restored, but we'll see all nations involved in it. It's not just going to be for the Jews, it's going to be for Jews and Gentiles. Question five, does the Bible tell us who will build the millennial temple? Well, I'm glad you came because I hope you know the answer to that when we leave. That may be one thing we'll learn tonight if you don't know it already. Does the Bible give us specific construction details about the millennial temples? And if you've spent any time at all in these last nine chapters, if you haven't figured that out, I don't know what kind of a Bible you're reading, because 80% of it is exactly that, isn't it? Construction details.
Right.
Will the Shekinah glory of the Lord appear in this millennial temple? Yes or no? What chapters tell us that? 43 and 44. And in how many other temples did the Shekinah glory appear? No. Did it appear in the tabernacle in the desert? Well, absolutely. It guided them through 40 years. Okay, so that was temple number one. Temple number two, the Solomon temple. What happened when Solomon brought the Ark of the Covenant in the temple? The Shekinah glory filled the temple they couldn't even see. And then later at the 1 Kings 8, at the dedication of the temple, right? The Shekinah glory appeared, right? We have no record of the Shekinah glory in the rebuilt temple. We have no record of the Shekinah glory in the Herod temple. In Ezekiel, we saw what? The temple, the spirit departed, Ichabod, right? It hasn't come back in the temple. And we see that the Shekinah glory always appears at the place where God says, that's where you will worship me. It'll come back in the millennial temple. It's not going to be in the tribulation temple. Of course, that's not even built by the Lord. That's really built by man, so it wouldn't be there anyway. Okay.
You said it would always appear when?
Where the Lord is, as where he's specified we should meet him.
Okay.
Number eight, what does the Bible tell us about the reason or purposes of this millennial temple? We'll talk about it tonight. What does the Bible say when the kingdom of the Messiah will end? All right. Well, that's pretty good. I'd say I'd give you a, you know, pretty good grade on that. All right. What we want to talk about tonight is we want to continue on and really look at this question. Is the temple a literal temple or is it symbolic? And the reason we're going to make such a big deal out of this is the vast majority of Christians think this is not a literal temple. Now, how they get around all of these words with all of the construction details and all of this and say, well, I don't know what it is, it must be the church. Some say, oh, it's the new holy city of Jerusalem. Oh, really? How thick are the walls in the holy city of Jerusalem? 282 feet thick. How thick is the wall in the temple? 7.5. There's a little difference between 7.5 feet and 200 plus feet, right? But I don't know. I don't understand what the temple is, so we'll just make it the holy city, right? Let's move on. Let's get on into the next book. Let's get on into Daniel and forget Ezekiel altogether, right? Well, we're not going to do that. We're going to look at it a little bit. Okay. We've already said that there's no symbolic evidence in these first verses here in chapter 40 where Ezekiel is told to fix your mind in verse 4 of chapter 40. Fix your mind on everything I show you. If that's symbolic, why in the world is he going to tell Ezekiel that and go on to give 9 chapters of detail and then say it doesn't mean anything? Or then it says, declare to the house of Israel everything you see. Interesting, huh? If he's going to show him all of these things and he's to declare it all to Israel, it's got to be some reason, right? I mean, God is not a teacher of myths. He doesn't just say things and say, well, they don't really mean anything. I'm going to tell you all this, but it doesn't really mean what I say. It means what you think it means. I mean, we're right back to the orthodoxy now, right? I was taking this course, University of Judaism, a few years ago, and it was great. I was with 5 other rabbis in there, and they looked at me like, what are you doing here, you idiot? And I really was an idiot, but they got that part right. But it wasn't long before the teacher would always ask me, say, Philip, tell us what the Bible says about this, because they didn't know. They knew their Hebrew. They could rattle off back and forth. To give you an idea, Genesis 22, the Akedah, you know, when Abraham is offering Isaac, she asked, I remember that night because it was just blew my mind. She says, what do you think this means? Well, run, Rabbi said. Well, it means that Abraham was a bad husband. Oh, how is that? Well, he was told to murder their kid, and he didn't even tell his wife, and he took off to murder him. That's a bad husband. That's what he got out of it. And the other, and others got about the same kind of things, off on some other tangent. And so then she said, I mean, you know, occasionally you get at the right place, the right time, you know. And she says, Philip, what does that mean to you? So I told him the whole story as eloquently as I could, and they were all, where did you get that? It doesn't say that in there. You're making that up. And all on, all on, on. But anyway, I got to tell them, whether they believe it or not, doesn't matter. But the interesting thing was that they did not believe what the Bible says is literal. What they believe is whatever you see that it means to you is fine. It's just totally relativism, right? So if all of you all have a different belief, that's okay. It's whatever you believe, you know. There's no truth in the Word of God, in other words. Just make it sound like what you want it to believe. And then maybe look up and see what Rabbi Shema or whoever it was said, and maybe you can say, well, I think he's got the right idea. No, I think he's got the right idea. But that's where they're coming from. And we look at the majority of Christians today with regard to this section of the Scripture, and we're doing the same thing. So we can't really speak about one group saying, well, they're really stupid, and boy, we're smart. No, we all tend to rationalize, don't we? And we want to be right because we think what our view is right. Well, let's look at a few of these Day of the Lord prophecies, and just to see, there's many more, but there's a lot in here on the Day of the Lord and on these end times. Look, let's begin first with Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. And what we're looking at now is the future house of God going to be after the tribulation. That's what I want to show in these verses here. This chapter 2, the first 4 verses, is entitled The Future House of God. So the future house of God is not only given to us in Ezekiel. It's given to us in quite a number of other places. Here it's in Isaiah. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem shall come to pass in the latter days. That's another term for the days, the final days, the days of the Lord, the day of the tribulation, and so forth. What? That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. Have you heard that before in Ezekiel? Absolutely. What did we just read? In the 25th year of our captivity, the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, blah, 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 in the vision of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. You get the idea? The temple is going to be on a very high mountain. We're told that over and over again. I believe the topography of the earth is going to change. I don't think it's going to be the same as it is today. Today you go over to Jerusalem, yeah, you're on the mountaintop in a way, and yet, I mean, there's hills everywhere. It's hard to even find out which is the tallest hill, right? But it won't be hard to tell that day. And whether it's Mount Zion or whether it's Mount Scopus or whatever it is, I don't know. It's just going to be on the mountain, the mountain. So, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established at the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and what? All nations shall flow to it. Is this just for Jewish people? Is it just for Israel? All nations is all nations. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Later we'll see one of the purposes of this temple is to teach. Many people think, well, when I get my glorified body, I'll know everything. I don't think so. I don't think we'll be stupider than we are now. I think we'll be smarter. I think we'll learn things all through eternity. There's only one who knows it all, and that's the Lord, right? And he's going to teach us. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Okay, that's what we're talking about here. Okay, turn on over to Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33. In Jeremiah 33, let's begin reading at verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord, our righteousness, or Yahweh Tzidkenu, is what that is in the Hebrew. The Lord, our righteousness, or Yahweh Tzidkenu. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. So those of you who said, is there any end to the reign of the Messiah? It's never. That's very true. Nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me. Well, if you don't have a millennial temple, that verse doesn't make much sense. But if you do, it makes a lot of sense. Nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings and to sacrifice continually. We'll see that specified more clearly before we get through with our Ezekiel study here. Okay, going on over to Joel. Joel 3, chapter 3. We only got three chapters there in Joel. Joel chapter 3, before Amos and Obadiah. Joel chapter 3, verse 18. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord. Did we see that in Ezekiel? We will. Remember, the water is going to be ankle deep, knee deep, hip deep, so forth. A fountain shall flow from the water, from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of the acacias. So we have that told there to us in Joel. I'll go a little bit further to Micah. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. But look at Jonah, look at Micah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. The Lord's reign in Zion is what these first five verses are called. Now it shall come to pass in what? In the latter days. Same term, right? That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established where? On the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. It's the same thing we read a while ago, isn't it? Same words. And go a little bit further to Haggai. You know, the last four books of the Old Testament are HZ. We have Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and then we have Haggai, Zechariah. So Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so that my spirit remains among you, do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, if in a little while I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. That desire of all nations is literally the house of the Lord. I shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. And before we're done tonight, we'll be talking about the Shekinah glory. But there's another reference to the latter days and to this time when the temple will be established and will be filled with glory. And then Ezekiel 34, we were just there a little bit ago, a few weeks ago, Ezekiel 34, verses 27 and 28, talking about the restoration of Israel here, I think. Ezekiel 34, 27. Then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the house of those who enslaved them. They shall no longer be a prey for nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. I will raise them up a garden of renown, and they shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles any more, that they shall know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and the house of Israel are my people, says the Lord God. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord God. And then look at Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, Zechariah is filled with great prophecies of this and other things. And here is a good presentation of the day of the Lord. Zechariah 14, let's just look at a few of the verses. Verses 1 and 2, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem, that's Armageddon. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And it goes on to say what the Lord is going to do. I won't read all that. Go on down to verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one, and his name one. And then in verse 16 we read, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall what? Go up from year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of what?
Tabernacles.
Not the Passover. Passover will not be done. It's already done. It's completed. But tabernacles has not happened yet. Tabernacles is really the final allocation and the restoration of the land. You know, tabernacles was the Feast of Booths. It's where they set up little booths to remind them of the wilderness march. But the culmination of tabernacles is the restoration of Israel and the restoration and the allotment of the land and so forth. And that hasn't happened yet. That's going to happen. We read about that in Ezekiel 48. So these are all prophecies referring to the coming of the presence of the Messiah after the period of time known as the Day of the Lord. Now, do they involve all nations of the world? Well, in Haggai 2:6-9, we just read that. Look at Revelation 15:4. We haven't seen that one yet. Revelation 15:4. In Revelation 15:4, we read, well, let's go back to 3. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship you, for your judgments have been manifested. All nations. Look at Psalm 86, verse 9. Missionary psalm, wonderful psalm, Psalm 86, 9. Oh, worship the Lord and the beauty of holiness and so forth. But the verses I want to point out here, 86, 9. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and you shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. So all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord. So we have a lot of other prophecies here talking about all nations will come and worship the Lord, but these are just a few. Okay, so we have prophecies about a future temple, not a temple before the tribulation, but a temple after the tribulation. Now, who's going to build the temple? Well, I think it tells us very clearly. Turn to Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah 6. Again, we go to the prophet Zechariah, the last book in the Old Testament, next to Malachi. And Zechariah chapter 6 says the following. Verse 12, then speak to him saying, this is to Yeshua, the high priest. Then speak to him saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. There's no controversy about the meaning of branch. Everybody says that's the Messiah. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall what? What's he going to do?
Build
the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. So the millennial temple is going to be built by Jesus Christ.
No wonder it's going to be such an awesome, wonderful, unbelievable temple. We will see that in our glorified bodies. We will be with the Lord. What we're going to be doing, I'm not sure whether we're going to be administrators and so forth. Now, if you can just fast forward a little bit after the tribulation, after the Battle of Armageddon, many men are going to be killed who were soldiers, but wives and children, not all of them are going to be killed. And you're going to have unbelievers coming into the period of the millennial reign. They will not be in their glorified bodies because they're going to be in their human bodies like you and I are today. We will be with the church, right? We're going to be gathered up together with the church forever to be with the Lord. And at that point, we will not have these bodies anymore, right? We're going to have our glorified body. We will be in the eternal, which is now. But we will be living with those who are still in the bodies like we have. Maybe similar to the way the angels live with us today. Now, whether they can see us or not, I don't know. I don't know those things. But they're going to be sinners being born during the millennial reign. So if you got sinners being born during the millennial reign, they got to do something with their sin, right? So sin offerings aren't such a weird idea after all, at least for those people. And for us, I believe we will see, and we'll get further into that as we get into the sections talking about the sacrifices and so forth, we're going to be looking back as a memorial, similar to but better than today's Holy Communion. Today's Holy Communion, we look back, don't we? It's a memorial. Yeah. But a cup of wine, juice, which stands for the blood, is not as vivid as watching a lamb being slaughtered, is it?
Right.
We're going to see the blood in the blood in real red color. And it will remind us, I think, more vividly of the Passover lamb, of what he has done for us. He won't be sacrificed again. He'll never be sacrificed again. He doesn't have to be sacrificed again. But we will have these sacrifices, and it will remind us more vividly of the price that he paid. You know, it's awfully easy, you and I, in the church age, 2,000 years or almost, 1978 or 77 probably years since he was crucified. It's easy for us to take it for granted, isn't it? We come to a very sterile kind of a communion service. I mean sterile in terms of we're sitting in the same pews. We sit every night and whenever we worship, and we have nice, clean conditions. And it's anything but the slaughter and the... Can you imagine what it was when Jesus was killed for us? The ugliness, the awesomeness, the rawness of that. I mean, it's far away from where we are, kind of where we are today, it would seem to me. I mean, it's hard for me to even consider that there was a time when people's sins were not forgiven, but only covered, right? Because, I mean, well, I guess that did happen, but I mean, that's so far ago. I mean, you know, it's just, I can't really relate to it. I didn't live under it, right? So we will have these sacrifices again in the millennial temple, and the builder of that will be none other than the Messiah. Now, the specifics about construction, we have over and over and over these specifics. He measured is a real term in the scriptures. We talked about that the other night in Revelation 15:5. It said, and he took his reed out and he measured, you know. Well, he measured is given 25 times in this section here. So it's very real. I mean, when he says he measured, he measured. It doesn't mean that, well, I think that was about 7 cubits, yeah, more or less, you know, it's close enough for, you know, government work, right? Well, it's not close enough for our government work with the Lord, is it? He measured it. It was exactly what it should be, right? We have specific construction given for the eastern gateway, the outer court, the northern gateway, the southern gateway, the inner court gateway, on and on and on and on, don't we? Even to the thickness of the walls, even to the indentation, even to the height and all of these. Very, very, very specific. These are blueprints in a way, what we're talking about here. And so to think, well, that's just spiritualizing, it doesn't really mean what it says. I mean, when it says 5.5 cubits by 7 cubits, it doesn't really mean that. It means, you know, it's about this. I know what it means. It means the church. That's what it means, right? But that's what you read the commentaries. That's what most people say. And then you'll find pastors, they just skip over this. They don't even teach it. They say, nobody understands that. Just don't teach it. Well, we're going through it. We're learning something out of it, won't we? Now, also, in addition to being told who will build it, in addition to being told the specific construction, we are told that the presence of the Shekinah glory will appear. And this is just awesome. Let's look back to one of the first times we were told about that, and that's at the end of the book of Exodus. Now, on the anniversary of their departure from Egypt, the Exodus, they had completed the tabernacle. So that was their first year anniversary. And we have here that the glory of the Lord is going to appear. We read in verse 33 of the last chapter of Exodus, which is 40, Moses, Aaron, and his sons washed their hands and all that stuff. Verse 32, whenever they came into the tabernacle of meeting and when they came near the altar, they washed as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he, Moses, raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung the screen of the court. So Moses finished the work as he had been commanded to do. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Turn on over to Leviticus chapter 9, one of my favorite chapters. It talks about confession, talks about consecration, talks about communion. In chapter 8, by the way, if you remember, Leviticus is a maximum time span of 30 days between Exodus and Numbers. Because at the end of Leviticus, it gives us the first day of the first month, the second year, and then the very first verse in Numbers said it's the first day of the second month. So it's 1 month between the end of Exodus and the end of, and the beginning of Numbers. Leviticus is in there, so it's a maximum of 30 days that covered. Okay? Now, in chapter 8, we have the 8 days of consecration of the priest. Set them apart, hallowing them, making them holy and so forth so they can serve in this new tabernacle. And then we have the very first service in chapter 9. And God tells them in verse 4, well, first verse 3, take a kid of the goats as a sin offering, so there is the confession of sin, and a lamb, both of the first offering without blemish as a burnt offering, there's a consecration. Also a bull and a ram as a peace offering, that's the communion. To sacrifice before the Lord in a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you. Beautiful promise, isn't it? And then look down at verse 23. And they did all these things. Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out of the Lord before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Always a result of true, pure worship, humility, and joy. Right? They fell on their face and they shouted. Humility and joy will always follow pure worship. It's glorifying the Lord. It's not glorifying man. It's not saying, oh, that was a great performer up there. No, it's, or whatever. And so we see here the glory of the Lord. This is in the very first temple, or we'll call it the tabernacle, right? Well, then go on unto the Solomon Temple. The Solomon Temple we have in 1 Kings, but let's just bypass that, the great prayer of dedication, and go right to 2 Chronicles 5. We're going to catch that prayer in 2 Chronicles 7, but look at 2 Chronicles 5. Now here we have the next time that the glory of the Lord appears like this. And it's when they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the new Solomon Temple. In verse 13 of chapter 5, we read, then they brought up the Ark, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up, and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the Ark were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Then the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to his place in the inner sanctuary of the temple to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles of the Ark could not be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they had come out of Israel. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions, and the Levites who were with the singers, also those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, with their songs and their brethren, stood on the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests, sounding with trumpets. Indeed, it came to pass, when the trumpets and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, praise the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever, that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, right? So that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Then Solomon spoke, the Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house to a place for you to dwell in forever. Turn on over a couple of verses to a couple of chapters, actually, next chapter to chapter 7. This is the chronicle account of Solomon's dedication. And we also had this in 1 Kings 8, 10 to 11. And here we have it in verses, first three verses. Let's just look at that in chapter 7. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the temple. Isn't that beautiful? What is the glory of the Lord? Well, it's really hard to describe. What it really means in the Hebrew is heavy. It means it's so awesome that we really can't get our hands around it. It would be kind of the description and the attributes and the qualities of God, who he is and what he is. It's just his radiance, his glory. And, you know, we read in John 17, 24 that Jesus says, Father, I desire that these, us, the future believers, what, may be with him where he is to what? To behold his glory, the glory from the Father. So that's what this is all about, for us to be with him, to behold his glory. So the glory is very important. And we see here in this millennial temple that the glory of the Lord will appear. Look at Ezekiel chapter 43. Ezekiel chapter 43, first five verses. Afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. Again, there's that same reaction to the glory of the Lord, total humility, falling on your face, unworthy, and so forth. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So, is this just some kind of a symbolic thing out there? Doesn't sound like it, does it? All right, going over to the next chapter, 44. 44. Look at verse 4. And he brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the temple. So I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. Same thing exactly, right? Same thing. Humility, beholding the glory of the Lord, it filled the house of the Lord. So, we see specifics about construction. We see the presence of the glory of the Lord. Now, we're going to go further into this because we're going to see this is really going to be the essence, in a way, of our temple with the Lord, I believe, throughout all eternity, and that is beholding his glory. But we'll get further into that as we go on. Okay? So, we've talked now about the presence of the Shekinah glory. Now, let's look a little bit at the purposes for this Messianic temple and see what we can find out about it. We're told all through the scriptures that it's a place of worship. In 1 Chronicles 29, 1, we read, the temple is not for man, but for whom? For God. Offerings and sacrifices should be offered in the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. That's given to us in Deuteronomy 12, 11. Psalm 5, 7. Of course, we sing this song too. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. Psalm 138, 2. I will worship toward your holy temple. and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have what? Magnified your word above all your name. Then we see it's a place of peace in Haggai, which we read a while ago, Haggai 2. The glory of the latter temple, we're talking about this very temple here, shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. It's a place of prayer. Just a few places there in Isaiah 56, 7, and make them joyful in my house of prayer, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. My name shall be there that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place, 1 Kings 8. And then in Psalm 27, one thing I have desired of the Lord, David writing, that I will seek, that I may what? Dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire, to pray in his temple. It's a place of remembrance. That's where we're going to remember the covenant. And there I've made a place for the ark, which is the covenant of the Lord. That was in the Solomon temple. I don't believe we'll have an ark in this new temple, but it still will be a place of remembrance. We're going to be remembering the sacrifices when we see those, remembering what the Lord has done for us. It's going to be a place of teaching, as we read a while ago in Isaiah 2, verse 3. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, from Jerusalem. It is a place of praise. The temple will be where we want to praise the Lord. We read this while ago in Jeremiah. Let's turn to Jeremiah 33 once again and look at verse 7 through 26. A great section here about what we're talking about. Jeremiah 33, 7. And I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return and will rebuild those places as at the first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have made transgression against me. Then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. Now, isn't that a change from where we are today? Everybody today is blaming Israel for something, right? There's nobody in the world today who thinks Israel's done any good anywhere, anytime, right? But in that day, all the nations of the earth shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. Thus says the Lord, again, there shall be heard in this place of which you say, it is desolate without man and without beast in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man and without inhabited beast. But the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever. And of those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. For I will cause the captives of the land to return as at the first, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place which is desolate, without man, without beast, and in all its cities, there shall again be a dwelling place of shepherds, causing their flock to lie down in the cities of the mountains, and so forth. Verse 14, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I promised to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. He'll be sitting on the throne there in the temple. In those days Judah will be saved, Jerusalem will dwell safely, and this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness, Yahweh, Tzidkenu. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests of the Levites lack a man to offer. We read that a while ago. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, not my priests, my ministers. So those of us who think there's not going to be any more Israel, good luck. As long as the sun comes up and goes down, there's going to be an Israel. As the hosts of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying the two families which the Lord has chosen He has also cast them off. Thus they have despised my people as if there were no more a nation before them. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David, my servants, so I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captives to return and will have mercy on them. So we see great promises for the nation of Israel because God has chosen them as his people. Do they deserve it? No. Were they without sin? No. Were you without sin? No. Does God love you? Yes. Has God restored you? Yes. And so we see it's not incongruous to see that God has plans for Israel. He's got plans for you and I as well, in a little different way, not in a nationalistic way, but in an individual way. So it's a place of praise. Then we read in Psalm 134, behold, bless the Lord. We could sing these. Could we? Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. I don't know it. You know it. Anyway, we'll read it. Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. I got New King James here. It doesn't work so well for that song. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord who made heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. And then the very next Psalm, 135. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, O you servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure. So we're told, standing in the house of the Lord, to praise him, right? I was doing a little study on Daniel today, because I've got a message coming up this weekend. I want to talk on prayer, and I'm going to be talking on Daniel, because he's such a man of prayer. God loved him as a man of prayer. And he was the guy who would risk death in the lion's den rather than stop his prayer, right? And we see him three times a day. He would praise, he would pray and give thanks, praise to the Lord. That was it, what he did. And then it said, which he had done from his early years. So here's about 90 years old at this point. He's done it three times a day, in effect, for all these years. He served Nebuchadnezzar for 45 years. As a Jew in a Babylonian court. Unbelievable. So wise and so very humble guy. He never did anything in that we're told about unless he was asked. But he was asked. Then Nebuchadnezzar gets defeated. And in comes Darius the Mede. And what does he do with Daniel? Normally what you would do with the top-ranking guys of the old regime, you'd kill them all, right? You don't want them starting another coup or getting their power base back. But he makes him president. He had 120, whatever it is, seven or whatever it is, princes throughout the world. He had three presidents over them, and he was the top guy. But now the people hate him. Guys are jealous of him. Just like people are going to be jealous of you when you stand for the Lord, right? They're going to hate you. And so they concoct this clever idea. You know, Satan's pretty smart. He always falls short, but he comes up with some pretty good ideas, right? So here they concocted this idea. Well, we can't have a decree. Now, in the Medes and Persians, if the king signed it, you couldn't ever revoke it. It was irrevocable. So we got to get the king to sign something that really puts Daniel in his place. So first, they sent all these guys out to try to scour all his history and find something he had done wrong. And they couldn't find anything. You know, people wouldn't have to look very far in my life to find a lot of stuff they could talk about, right? But they couldn't find anything in Daniel's life. And so they said, the only thing that we can get this guy on is get him to cling to his God and cling to it so strongly he's breaking a law with the king. So let's do this. Let's not just ask that he not pray for 30 days, because the king would never go for that. But let's have the king, him only be prayed for 30 days. He might go for that, because, you know, pray for me for 30 days. I think it's a good idea. So they get together with him and they say, all of the officials have met and agreed with this. Well, they hadn't. Daniel would never agree to that. They hadn't consulted him. But they sell the king on the idea. He signs it into law. And then what's it say? And when Daniel knew that it had been signed in the law, what did he do? Did he flee the country, which he could have done? Did he stop praying, which he could have done? He went home and opened the windows and he prayed to the Lord. Even though it had been signed into law that whoever failed to worship the king only for 30 days would be thrown into the lion's den. Well, that takes some faith, doesn't it? That takes some commitment. But through this prayer, he was such a man of prayer and such an honorable man. And of course, you know the story. The king was so distraught then when he found he had been had, but they reminded him again, you know, the law cannot be changed. So he put Daniel in, but he's begging for Daniel's protection. In fact, it says he worked till sundown to try to get the thing overturned, but there was no way he could get it done. But God knew, right? And what does he say then? He says, so let me just read it to you because it's so outstanding. May your God protect you or something like that.
May you serve continually.
Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom... that's later. It's... So the king gave the command. He says, your God whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. That's right. You got it right, Lloyd. And then in the morning when he rose, and there was Daniel, and he said, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions? And Daniel said, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth so that they have not hurt me because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I've done no wrong before you. The king was exceedingly glad. Now, Josephus says, this isn't shown in the biblical account, but Josephus says that these guys who were so against Daniel, they came to the king and they said, it wasn't the Lord that stopped those lions. They had been fed before Daniel got thrown in there. They weren't hungry. That's why they didn't eat him. So the king said, okay, that's what Josephus says. They fed these lions all the fresh meat until they couldn't eat anymore. Then they dropped these new guys in and wham! So they proved that one. I love it, right? And so now look at, and this is where I see this Daniel such a great missionary. Because of his life, because of his witness, look what happens. Verse 25, then King Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. How's your witness? Would you ever have before the God of your God? Would they know who your God is? For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues and works signs and wonders in heaven and earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. Look what he has done. His life has ended up in a testimony that a decree goes out to all the world saying that your God, this God, our God is a living God. Isn't that amazing? Talk about touching lives. I mean, that is something. That's more than just a short-term mission trip, isn't it? Where you might impact 50 people or maybe 100. Here he's talking about the world. So I thought that was pretty exciting. Anyway, a story you well know, but still, it's a story that tells us about the importance of prayer and the importance of praise. And Daniel was accustomed to praying and praising the Lord three times a day for his whole life. And he served then Nebuchadnezzar for 45 years. I don't know about evil Merodach, which was 23 years after Nebi, but then 2 years was this guy Belshazzar, who was a bad dude, who was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, and got drunk and brought out the vessels, you know, and then the handwriting was on the wall, and you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting, and then that night he was killed, and so then Daniel served Darius the Mede, and then after that Cyrus the Persian. So we have him serving three kings over his lifetime. Amazing. Amazing, isn't it? So that's our man Daniel. We love him, don't we? Now we see also that the temple is the Lord's presence. In Psalm 11:4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is in his holy temple. We'll see more about that pretty soon. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. And in Ezekiel 48:35, turn to that. We turned to that before, but it's such a great close of this book. and to see what it really says is just so awesome. My translation is capitalized. All the way around the city shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that day shall be Yahweh Shema. The Lord is there. The Lord is there. So this is the place of the Lord's presence. The Lord is there. And then we have the promise to us, the believer, that King David wrote in Psalm 23 that we probably memorized and learned from our youngest childhood, really, right? And that is, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord. Not all the days of my life, but I'll dwell in the house of the Lord, what? Forever, forever, forever. So, you and I will be in this millennial temple. We won't be in this temple in these bodies. We'll be in the temple in our glorified body. But we'll be there with our Lord, right? Forever with the Lord, wherever He is, that's where we're going to be. And He's going to be there. He's going to be ruling and reigning. So we're going to be there. What all we're going to be doing, I don't know. But I believe we'll be very busy. I think we'll be busy throughout eternity. I can't imagine. Our Lord is so awesome and so great. I can't imagine there'll be any part of eternity that isn't just awesome and spectacular. Can you? Although, I mean, it's so far beyond us, we can't even think of. I mean, I can't even figure out what I'm going to do for the next 10 days, let alone the next 10 eternities or whatever. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word, and so much we don't know, but yet, Lord, are those things You do tell us. And Lord, we only know it's going to be glorious to be with You, to be worshiping You, to see You sitting on the throne, Lord, ruling in a reign of righteousness. And Lord, we'll be right there with You, loving You. I pray just, it'll be so awesome. Thanking You that I'll be with all my brothers and sisters, and we can even look at each other and say, now I understand a little bit what we were talking about that night. I didn't understand then, but Lord, You will make it clear. Lord, I just pray for everyone here that You would touch them, You would bless them, You would guide them, You would keep them. Lord, You would increase our prayer life, You would increase our worship with You. There would be no question that we love You with all our heart, Lord. And give us that love for others, Lord. So bless and guide in Jesus' name. Amen.